Okay, so there's no children's church. So sorry, children, you're stuck with me. As mentioned, we have an exciting week coming up. This morning's cold, but this is a warm-up for even colder weather later on in the week. So please, if you get a chance to get any supplies that you might need, you might be snowed in on Tuesday and Wednesday. So we just want to encourage you to stay safe and stay warm. Remember to pray for so many folks, not only in our own church, but there are so many people that are struggling with two different things going around, influenza A and then a stomach virus. And so if you've been blessed with it, you're done. If you haven't been blessed with it, we pray that you don't, right? So I'll be praying for our folks that are struggling and down with that. It's good to be back after a few weeks off, and I just make note of this. It's been over a month since we've been in the book of Romans, so we've got some catching up to do, as it were. But before we look at our text, which will be found in Romans chapter 7, as we'll be looking at verses 14 through 25, let's begin with just thanking the Lord for our time together, if you would join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we do rejoice and we do proclaim, Alleluia, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. For such a wondrous truth that we have just sung, my sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Father God, we come and we are reminded that apart from you, we are in the most dreadful of states. We recognize that all have sinned and fall short of your glory, that each one of us deserved your wrath, deserved your condemnation. Lord, we have a hard time getting our head wrapped around just how severe a thing it is to not be right with the living God. But we come to you this morning and we thank you that in Christ you have made the propitiation, you have made the atonement, you have secured our salvation, you have, through your Son, paid the price that our sins deserved, so that we might no longer be in dread of you, no longer be in fearful condemnation of you, but that we might look up to you with joy, that we might have a spirit that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, that we delight in God, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and yet we also come to you with boldness before the throne of grace and asking to receive grace in this, which is always our time of need. We confess that apart from you and your grace, we can do nothing. We thank you that you are a gracious God, a compassionate God, that you are the God who forgives, you are the God who has so loved us, you sent your one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father God, may we live in light of the eternal life that is ours. Lord, we know we are waiting the fullness of it. But may we not think that we are not dwelling in it now, that we are the recipients of the promise of Christ, that as he has gone to prepare a place for us, that if he has gone away, he will come again so that we might be with him where he is. And so we thank you for such a precious promise, and we say together, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Father, may our hearts and minds now be drawn to you. We thank you that you, in your wisdom and you, in your goodness, have chosen to speak to us through your word. We pray, Father God, that your Spirit would now have preeminence over this hour, preeminence over the speaker in the words that will go forth, preeminence over how our hearts and minds will receive these words, that our great desire is to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, more. That in knowing him, we might love him more and serve him better. That we might live for Christ in ways that we have not yet lived for him. That there would be a holy boldness and a desire to proclaim Christ is Lord. Father God, we thank you then for the gathering of the saints for this very purpose. We do lift up to you those of our number who are struggling with sicknesses and such. We think of these viruses that are going around. We pray, Father, that your healing hand would truly be upon them, protect them from dire consequences from these sicknesses. Bring them to restoration quickly. And even in their hour of anguish, we pray, Father God, that you would meet with them and that you would remind them of your love and care and compassion for them. May we as brothers and sisters reach out and seek to minister to one another in the very best ways that we can. Father, we think of those who are not able to be with us because of the weather or traveling. We pray that your mercies would be upon them. We thank you that we can reach out to one another, and for those that are joining us, even through technology, we pray that in all of these things that you truly would be honored and glorified. We give you now this hour. We give you our hearts. We give you our attention. May your Spirit dwell among us and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. I invite you to stand as I read our text this morning, which is from Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 14 through 25. We will not be covering that many verses. In fact, I'll warn you, we'll cover one verse today, and that will be something. All right. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the body, of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Now, it may seem strange to some of you when I tell you that I'm a coffee drinker. I enjoy getting up first thing in the morning and making myself the hottest cup of coffee that I possibly can to start the day. Now, you may not find it to be all that strange because many of you probably start the day in much the same way. You grab that first hot cup of coffee. But what makes it strange for me is that I only drink decaf coffee. And I know now some of you are saying, what's the point? Well, I have to do something to be different. Now, I've come to appreciate there's many ways to make coffee. And I know some of you are like, what does this have to do with Romans 7? Stay with me. There are so many great ways that I've loved to make coffee. I have my French press and my mocha coffee maker and all these different ways. But the easiest, particularly first thing in the morning, the easiest way for me to make coffee is in a Keurig. All I have to do is pop in my little K-cup. I press the button, the preset button that gives me the most strongest and the hottest coffee that it will make. And in a couple of minutes, I'm just going, thank you, Lord, for the day. Since this is a regular routine, though, I've come to notice a few things about making coffee this way that I actually think are analogous to the Christian life. now I really got you, don't I? First, if I'm going to brew the coffee, there has to be water in the reservoir. Aren't you glad you came today? Our reservoir is clear, so I can see whether or not it's full, and usually it's not full, and so I have to get the pitcher out, and I fill it up, and this happens every day where I have to fill up that pitcher so the water is full. If I'm going to have my coffee, that reservoir must be filled daily. And as I was doing this the other morning, actually yesterday morning, it reminded me why I strive to spend time reading God's Word daily. You see, you and I have a reservoir, and it gets used up. A reservoir, of course, is the spending of time in God's Word daily. You see, every day I need to be filled with God's Word so that I might make right decisions, that I might have right thoughts about God, that I might be wise in the things that I do. In the words of Colossians 3:16, we are to have the Word of Christ richly, deeply dwell within us. Through the course of my day, as I partake of Christ and His Word, up and against the routines of life and the wiles of the devil, I find that I must refill. If I'm going to be an enjoyable brew for the Lord, I guess that's the kind of tacky way of saying it, I must keep my reservoir filled. But there is something else that happens to my Carrig that I believe is analogous to the Christian life, and I think plays into where we're going to find ourselves in Romans 7. You see, after so many cycles of making coffee in the Carrig, a message pops up on the Carrig, and it says this, descale. And it just flashes, descale, descale. Now, descaling, if you don't know, is a cleaning cycle that over time, the machine, having been exposed to the coffee grounds and to the water that's going through it, it builds up all of this stuff on its heating elements, and it begins to affect the taste of the coffee. It begins to affect the very heat of the coffee, which for me is everything. You can't make it too hot. It covers, it needs to deal with all of those things. So then there's a process whereby you add a solution to the water and you run it through the machine in several cycles, and it removes all of those foreign substances to make that machine like it's almost, you know, new again, and you get that nice, hot, fresh-tasting coffee. As I was doing this the other day, I likened that whole process to sanctification. As we go through this life, we pick up all sorts of foreign substances, do we not? We hear things on the radio. We see things on the TV. We read things here and there. We are surrounded with people that may have differing ideas, particularly on the things of the Lord, and those foreign substances can begin to build up with bad thinking and bad theology and unbiblical ideas. And so, unlike the Carrig that does this monthly, the believer is to daily be cleansed by the ministry of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. I bet you never thought there was so much spirituality found in a Carrig coffee machine. Now, I bring up this idea of sanctification, of being regularly cleansed by, cleansed of sinful thinking and behavior so as to think and be more and more like Christ, because as we come back now to the book of Romans, I remind you that we are in the middle of a section where Paul is dealing with this very topic, our sanctification. Paul spends three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, talking about the sanctification of the believer, this process where we become less and less like the world, less and less sinful, less and less affected by the wiles of the devil, so as to become more and more like Christ in our thinking. And so, since we haven't been in Romans for over a month, let me begin with a bit of review, noting where we've been so that we might put all of this in its proper context. Let me remind you that Romans chapters 1 through 8 constitute really the gospel, as we've said, according to God. It reveals to us the gospel according to God. It was written to reveal, these first 8 chapters in particular, how is it that a sinner is saved? I can't think of a greater topic to read about. We read, of course, in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What must I do to be saved? And Paul is going to tell you, first of all, you need to be saved. And here's how you're saved. And here's what happens as you've been saved. So Romans 1 through 8 deal with this whole work of the sinner's salvation, his condemnation because of his sin, his justification by faith in Christ alone. And now, as we've been saying in these last three chapters, or 6, 7, and 8, his sanctification. Now, justification by faith, which is another way of saying saved or sanctified, being saved, and sanctification, this process of becoming more and more like Christ, are not, in the teaching of Scripture, the product of our keeping the law. It's not about what we have done, but what Christ has done for us and what He does in us. The entire process of salvation and sanctification, beloved, is a work of God's grace. If God is not in it, you will not succeed. You cannot save yourself by the law. You cannot sanctify yourself by the law. Paul has already pointed out that perfect obedience to the law is impossible because, as we're so regularly reminded, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. Look to the person on your right. Look to the person on your left. Look forward, look back, and guess what? We are all sinners who failed God miserably. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul reveals to us how humanity, each and every one, is a sinner, has failed to live up to God's standards, and therefore are subject to sin's punishment, which is the eternal wrath of God. Since no one is able to live according to God's perfect standard, the law, then how is it that anyone is saved? So Paul moves from the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5 and explaining this doctrine of justification. How is a sinner made right with God? Isn't that a great question? How can I be in a right relationship with God? How can I know that I am fit for heaven? And he talks about the doctrine of justification. And he says, you know what? You will never be justified by the keeping of the law, because you cannot keep it. You will only be justified, you may only be declared right in the eyes of God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation, Paul declares, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works, not by the works of the law. Then in Romans chapter 6 through 8, as we've been noting, this doctrine of sanctification has been revealed, how the believer who has been declared righteous by God is now enabled by God's grace to live in obedience to God. Do you know that anything you do for God, anything that's good for God, anything that you would say, look what I did for God, ultimately you have to say, look what God has done in me and through me. It's all of God. In the first part of Romans 6, Paul argues that justification by faith, this idea of being declared righteous, it will not lead believers into sinning more. Rather, it will lead them into obeying more. If you've been saved, you will obey more because the Spirit of God dwells within you. At the end of Romans 6 and into the first half of Romans 7, Paul explains to his readers how the believer has been freed from the law as a means of being right with God, because we can never keep it anyway, been freed from the condemnation of the law, and rather are subject now to God's grace. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we have Paul's own testimony of how he lived prior to faith in Christ, trying to keep the law, and being under the law, how all he brought forth was fruit for death. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says, if I'm living by the law, all I bring forth is fruit for death. How would you like to try to keep something that's good, but all it brings you is condemnation and death and frustration? But being under grace, Paul says, he's now enabled to bring forth fruit for God. That's in chapter 7, verse 4. But since the law brings with it only condemnation, we've done this. If I read to you Romans 3, if we talk about Romans 3, if I were to preach to you Romans 3 again, what would you hear over and over again? There's no one righteous, not one. All have fallen short. All have gone astray. There's no one who seeks good. There's no one who does right. And you all start feeling really good about yourself, right? That's what the law does. It should make you feel condemnation. The law reveals, beloved, the righteousness of God to such an extent that anybody in their right mind goes, that's not me. It is. We see a glimpse of this, by the way, when Peter and had this encounter with Jesus, of course, on the Sea of Galilee, and of course he calms the storm and he takes care of all of that. And what is Peter? He looks at Jesus and he says, "Get away from me, Lord! I am a sinner." When you are confronted with the holiness of God as revealed in His Word, you should come to one conclusion. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. I have only brought upon myself condemnation. Because then, when you see the love of God, and you see the mercy of God, and you see the provision of God, all of a sudden, it's so glorious you can't believe God would ever be so compassionate. So if the law brings condemnation, if the law tells us we deserve to die, if the law just brings upon us, heaps upon us, all of this guilt and shame, then can we not say, as some were saying in Romans 7, verse 7, is the law sin? I mean, the law's not bringing anything good. It's just heaping all of this bad stuff on me. And so in verse 7, is the law sin? And in verses 7 through 13, Paul points out that it's not the law's fault that the sinner is unable to justify himself by keeping his commands. Rather, the fault Paul has been indicating is not with the law, but with you. The problem lies within each and every one of us in our nature. The law's purpose is to positively reveal the utter righteousness and perfection of our God, and negatively to reveal our utter unrighteousness, which is our sin. And then knowing that we are unrighteous, we are to come to learn that we deserve nothing but death, and the law was given then to reveal sin and to inform us of sin's punishment. The law was never given as a means of salvation, only as revelation, since only Christ can save. Now, none of this makes the law sinful. In fact, Paul, if you think back, I know you got to think back about a month, or you can just look in your text, Paul has painstakingly used adjective after adjective to describe to us that the law is holy. He says the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. It reflects the moral perfection of our God. And so what's the problem? The problem is our hearts. The issue is the heart of man. You are familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, where the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The world proclaims, follow your heart. You follow your heart, you go to hell. The heart is deceitful. It is not my final authority. If it feels good, that doesn't mean I should do it. My heart will lie to me. My heart will trick me. My heart is fallen and it is sinful. It is sick. And why would I want to follow my heart? Well, this brings us to our present text. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, where Paul shows us that even as the law has been revealed to be powerless to save us, as Romans 3 so aptly 3:20 so aptly tells us, because by the works of the law, no flesh, catch that phrase, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For even as the law has been revealed to be powerless to save us, beloved, the law is equally powerless to sanctify us. I think you all come here today and you say, I want to please the Lord. You come here, I hope you woke up this morning and say, today I really want to live for the Lord. I want to learn of Jesus. I want to be more like him. And that's all good. But you will not become more and more like Jesus simply because of what you do, keeping a few rules and regulations. Even as the law is unable to free the unbeliever from sin's guilt and condemnation, the law's attempt to keep the law is unable to free you from sin's power. No one is ever made more like Christ by keeping his own keeping of God's standards. So what use is the law? It only condemns us. And in our attempts to keep it, we do not make ourselves more like Christ. In fact, generally, when we try to keep God's law on our own, we become legalistic. We become pharisaical. We become everything that Christ doesn't want us to be. Beloved believers do not see the law, however, as sin. And we do not look at the law and see it as useless simply because it cannot sanctify us. Rather, I think we should agree with Paul that we joyfully delight in the law in the inner man, verse 22, and we serve it with our minds in verse 25. And I know we're going to need to come to understand what exactly does that mean, and we will. As believers, we bemoan, do we not, the fact that sin still dwells in us? I may wake up in the morning and say, I want to serve the Lord, but then there's another part of me that says, guess what? Sin still dwells in you. Guess what? Sin is with you, and it's going to do everything it can to thwart your desire to live for Christ today. We hate that sin still follows us into our most noble of thoughts. We hate that when we pray, our minds wander into areas and we think, why am I thinking that? We hate that when we read God's word that, again, our minds can wander and we're like, what did I just read? I can't even keep focused on the word of God. We hate that sin follows us into our most noble efforts. We long for, and we are assured by the word of God for deliverance, though, from sin's power. And such a deliverance is found not through our efforts, but only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In a word, we long, you ready for this? I'm going to make it all fit. We long to be descaled, right? When we come to Romans 8, which still speaks of our sanctification, of our being made more and more like Christ, we learn that even though believers are still presently plagued with sin and its afflictions while we're in this world, we are yet secured in Christ, kept in Christ, because it's by his death that we have been freed from sin's penalty, as well as increasingly delivered from sin's power. And then one day, beloved, we will be ultimately freed from sin's presence. You will wake up, as it were, and you will not have to think, I want to live for Jesus, but sin. You will say, I am living for Jesus for the rest of eternity, and I will never, ever stray in thought or mind or word or deed. We will be glorified. That's what Romans 8 is about. And if I can say it this way, we will be forever descaled. It'll be done. To summarize then, Paul has been laying out for us the inability of God's holy law to either save or to sanctify the sinner. And he has done this first by appealing to his own experience with the law as an unbeliever in verses 7 through 13 of Romans 7, and now as a believer in verses 14 through 25. If I were to provide you an outline for Romans 7, 14 through 25, this is what we'll be covering over the next couple of weeks. We'll look at the facts declared, the failures disclosed, the findings discovered, and the faith demonstrated. Now, there are some more observations that I'd like us to make note of before we look at our first text, verse here. In this section of Paul's letter, we find him relating to his readers what I think clearly is his own personal struggle with indwelling sin. There are some that think this can't be Paul talking about his own personal struggle, but I don't know how you get around it. This is an interesting passage because it reveals to us this truth. Listen carefully. that even the most mature of believers, even the likes of Paul, yet wrestle with sin, even though they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I'm getting to be an older man, but we have some even older men than me in here, and it's interesting to have conversations. And one of the things was we've had conversations even within some of the men's studies that we have, and we try to relay some valuable information to the younger men. And there's this notion when you're a young Christian man that once you get married, once you get to a certain age, you never have a problem with anything else. And we have to tell these young men, sin follows you into the most noble of your tasks and the most noble of your duties. And so I find it to be an encouragement that Paul himself, the great and eminent apostle, would say, let me tell you about my own wrestling with sin. Well, how do we know that this is Paul's, if I could say it this way, his autobiography? Well, consider with me, first, the verb tenses revealed that Paul is writing about his present experience as a believer. If you look back with me, look in your Bibles at verses 7 through 13, I'd have you notice that Paul had been writing about his experience as an unsaved man, unable to keep God's law, and he keeps doing it in the past tense. This is what he had been. We learn that the law accomplished its intended purposes in Paul, revealing to him the reality that he was spiritually dead and thus lost. Note with me, just look at verse 7, these past tense statements. Paul said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That was a past tense experience. Verse 8, but sin worked out past tense in me coveting. Verse 9, I was once alive, I died. Verse 11, sin deceived me and killed me, past tense. Verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And again in verse 13, might be shown to be sin by working out my death. But then all of a sudden, in all of these past tense verbs, notice beginning in verse 14, Paul immediately, he quickly changes the verb tense to describe a present struggle, his own struggle with sin. In verse 14, he doesn't say, I was of flesh. He says, I am of flesh. Verse 15, he says, I do not presently understand. He says, I presently am not practicing, I'm doing. He says, I presently agree with the law. Verse 17, I no longer am the one working it out. Verse 18, I know presently the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. The idea of the present struggle is conveyed in the present tense in verses 19 through 23. He cries out in verse 24 saying, wretched man that I am. Present tense. And then he says, notice, who will, future tense, deliver me? I'm presently struggling. I presently have this indwelling sin issue that I must wrestle with. Who will deliver me from this? Will I do it by my keeping of the law? No. Who will deliver me from the law? Deliver me from this. In verse 25, he ends verse 24 saying, it will be through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in verse 25, he concludes, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So we see in our text a Christian and his internal struggle and conflict with sin. Beloved, if you are a child of God, can you not identify with what Paul is saying here? This does not line up with our own experience. Is this not our own reality? Are you not compelled to say, amen, yes, Paul, this is exactly how I feel. I want to do that which is right, but I find myself over and over doing what is wrong. And that which I do not want to do, I end up doing it. This is the believer's struggle with sin. How regularly do we find ourselves waking up in the morning with the determination, I will live for Jesus today? Isn't that a great way to wake up? It's a new day. I'm going to live for Jesus. And then you lay your head on the pillow at night and you review how you did. You're like, I'm going to have to start over again tomorrow, Lord. This is the struggle for every believer, Paul included. Second, I would remind you that Paul would describe his own struggle with sin, revealing that all believers struggle with sin. This is consistent with what we read in the New Testament. If we think that Paul somehow was spared this, and if we think that somehow we're going to be spared this, we're denying what Scripture teaches. Consider what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you, Christians there in Galatia, will not carry out the desire of the flesh." If you don't walk by the Spirit, what's the implication? You will carry out the desires of the flesh, spirit and flesh, spiritual and fleshly. Verse 17, "For the flesh..." This is all your flesh can do, beloved. "It sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. These are at war with one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." If you do not feel the battle, you do not understand indwelling sin. Clearly, Paul's describing a conflict that exists in the believer between following the Spirit or following the flesh. You're familiar with 1 John 1:8, which says what? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The reality of indwelling sin is something that was confessed by the saints of old. Job, who was described in chapter 1, Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. I don't know what words you could say to describe a man that's seeking to be more holy, more godly, more godlike. Yet consider what he says of himself in Job 40, verse 4, when he says, "Behold, I am what? Vile. What shall I answer you, God? I lay my hand over my mouth." And then a little later he says this, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." When you are confronted with God, when you come to Him in His Word, the law, are there times when you just know I better put my hand over my mouth, shut up, or just simply repent because I know that nothing good dwells in me? The righteous and holy priest, Isaiah. Isaiah was of the royal court. Isaiah was a man, I think I could say it this way, after God's own heart. And he made this declaration of himself after seeing God in his holiness. After God reveals himself to him, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." When you are confronted with the holiness of God in your reading of God's Word, does it overwhelm you to recognize that even if I have been described as holy and blameless, even if I do turn away from evil, I still have this problem dwelling within me? David, described as the man after God's own heart, testified at great lengths concerning his own sinfulness, did he not? Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. And you'll see a man who was struggling with sin. Beloved, let me say it this way. There's nothing wrong with struggling with sin. If you don't think you're struggling with sin, that's the problem. I pray that you do struggle with sin. I know that some of you are or get depressed by your struggle with sin, but consider this fact, that if you are struggling with your sin, when you get confronted with your sin in the reading of God's Word or the hearing of God's Word preached, then do you not realize that that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart? Because the unbeliever doesn't care. The unbeliever will listen to what God's Word says, he'll listen to a message preached and say, "That doesn't bother me, that doesn't affect me." But to be bothered by sin is to know that the Holy Spirit is working in you. The Holy Spirit is striving to enable you to resist, because unbelievers have no such struggle. They simply indulge themselves. Beloved, that issue then is not that you struggle with sin. The issue is, how will you go about dealing with your struggle? I want you to know it's good to struggle with sin, but the question is, will I respond in a way that brings glory and honor to God, that enables me to, by the power of God, resist the temptations, or will I simply give in? Do you hate the sin that still resides in you? Paul hates it with the utmost hatred. Beloved, if the Holy Spirit is in you, if the Holy Spirit is working on you, then praise the Lord that although you struggle with sin and your struggle is fierce, and at times you may feel, God, I'm so tired of seemingly being on the losing end of this battle over and over, but I, by your grace and power, will still fight against sin. I will be obedient to God. The natural or unsaved person does not have that desire. I like the way that Spurgeon described the hatred of sin in a believer. He said this: men who only believe their depravity, but do not hate it, are no further than the devil on the road to heaven. It is not my being corrupt that proves me a Christian, nor knowing that I am corrupt, but that I hate my corruption. It is my agonizing death struggle with my corruptions that proves me to be a living child of God. I wonder how many of us need to be reminded that we should so hate our sin. So as we'll come to see, Paul's spirit longed to be perfectly conformed to the righteousness of God, delineated by the law. But he cycles in and out of spiritual victory, he tells us. He sometimes is defeated because of the ongoing influence in his flesh. And with all of that background, let us turn our attention by looking at just the first of our 4 points, where I've entitled The Facts Declared. Let's look at verse 14 and the facts declared. Paul writes, for we know something. This is what we are very much aware of. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Beloved, these are some truths that every believer is to know. We know this. This is self-evident. This is true. Every believer has this kind of knowledge that these things are true. And Paul identifies 2 facts. He declares them for us. And the first one is simply this. The law, rather than being sinful, the law is what? It is spiritual. The word for spiritual is pneumatakos. It's prime word from the Greek is pneuma, and you may have heard that word. We have pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit of God, but the word pneuma simply means spirit, or it can mean air, and it speaks of that which is invisible but also contains power. The pneuma is invisible but contains power. I was thinking my father-in-law was a mechanic, and he had pneumatic tools. So invisible air somehow had power to drive a drill that would take a nut off of a car. So that has something that's invisible but contains power. We see this very idea conveyed by our Lord Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In that exchange, Jesus uses the word pneuma and pneumatos in this way. Let me read for you from John 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, listen, truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the pneumatos, so the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, same word that Paul is using in our text, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the pneumatos, literally the one of the Spirit, the Spirit one, is Spirit, pneuma. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Then listen to what he says, the wind, and he uses that same word, pneuma, the wind. blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. The idea that it's invisible, but you see its evidence, you see its power. So is everyone who is born of the pneumatos, the spirit. That which is spiritual is the opposite of that which is flesh. Flesh is that of the earth. Flesh is that of this world. The spiritual, while invisible, has power and gives evidence of its presence. In our Romans 7 context, the law is God's revelation. It is spirit-breathed. It reveals God, and it reveals God's power and character. When Paul says that the law is spiritual, he's saying in no less terms, he's saying, I want you to know that the law comes from God. It is part of God. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul would tell Timothy that very thing. All scripture is what? God-breathed. It's breathed out from God. It is part of who He is. The invisible God, full of power, gives us His Word. Thus, rather than being sinful, as was the charge back in verse 7, Paul now says the law is spiritual. This is a reaffirmation of what he had already spoken of in verse 12. This is Paul doubling down. It's a term we like to use today. He says, so then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What's the point? When Paul says the law is spiritual, he's saying, beloved, the law is good and it has a divine purpose. While in Christ the believer has been freed from trying to live up to the law, as well as freed from the law's penalty for failing, the condemnation and death, Paul says, yet the law still informs us of God's righteousness. The law still tells us of His holiness and His goodness. The law reminds us of so much of who God is that it reminds us of what it is to know God and to love God and to serve God. The law is spiritual. It's from God. It communicates His perfection and reveals to us our own imperfections. This is the first fact that Paul lays out, that the law is spiritual. Now let us consider the second fact. And Paul makes a very simple statement when he says this, I am of flesh. This is what Paul states concerning himself. It's interesting, we know, Paul says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. He's looking at himself, but he still represents, I believe, all humanity. Paul says that he is fundamentally something distinct and different from law. We are not spiritual by nature, is what Paul is saying. Rather, Paul says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. As we look at God as revealed in the law, we come to see that we are of flesh sold into bondage. In other words, the problem is not with the law, the problem is us. Now, there are those who believe, based on this statement of Paul, that he cannot be speaking of himself or any other believer. They argue that Paul has already declared, all the way back in Romans chapter 6, this is a true statement, that we used to be slaves to sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. No believer, they say, can presently say that he is sold into bondage to sin. Let us be careful how we see this and read it. It is true that believers are no longer slaves to sin. Praise the Lord. But each of us knows full well this does not mean believers have become sinless. Each one of us continues to sin even after regeneration, even after being saved. So what does Paul mean here? When Paul says that we are no longer slaves in Romans 6, he means we're no longer under sin's tyranny. We're no longer under sin's lordship. We don't have to do those. We're no longer under the penalty for not obeying sin. Practically, however, Paul is saying this. We are still, because we're in the sinful flesh, we have this sinful nature, we're still influenced by sin daily. When I say sin follows us into our most noble of efforts, it's because unless you can detach yourself from your body, it's with you everywhere you go. You always have something that wants to remind you of sin. In fact, you have something with you that hates obeying God. Isn't it a bummer when somebody, you want to play a game and the person doesn't want to actually play the game according to the rules? It's miserable. They want to do it their own way. They keep wanting to change things. That's what your body just simply wants to do its own thing. We say in our spirit, I don't want to be lazy, but your spirit, but your body says, oh, to sleep for another hour. Right? You know, as a believer, you know in your inner man to procrastinate and to be lazy. That's not what God's called you to do, but your flesh will find every reason to ignore God's command. We have to deal with this thing called the flesh. And Paul says, I am of flesh, presently. The New King James says, I am carnal. Let me state the idea of being flesh or carnal stands again in absolute opposition to the law, which is spiritual. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, by now you ought to be spiritual, but I have to speak to you as babes in Christ. To be spiritual is that of the immaterial and the power. To be of the flesh is to be of material and frail. Paul says that he is presently of flesh, and he's speaking of what he was experiencing in his life with respect to his own sanctification. Again, that's what we're talking about. Paul wants to be sanctified every bit as much as we say we want to be sanctified. Paul would tell you, I believe, I'm going out on a limb, I'm reading into the text. I think Paul would tell you, if he was standing in the pulpit and preaching to you today, how much further yet he has to go to be like Christ. We'd say, man, if I could only be half as like Christ as you are. The whole topic of Romans 6 through 8, as we said, is the sanctification of the believer. And so Paul, when he says this, I am of flesh, he's doing so as a believer, not as an unbeliever. And he's saying, I'm wrestling through this. The word flesh comes from the Greek sarkinos and speaks of our temporal bodies. It speaks of our human constitution made up of our sinful human nature with all of its frailties, all of its lusts, all of its passions, all of its weaknesses. When Paul says, I am in flesh, he's conveying to us, he's saying, this is visible. When you look at me, you're looking at visible, unredeemed humanness. I could really make us have some fun today. Whenever we see one another's outward appearance, we're seeing fallen, sinful flesh. Some of us dress it up pretty nice. But it's still, this is sinful. This flesh is sinful. When Paul says, I'm in flesh, he's speaking of this unredeemed humanness, a humanness that one day will be completely transformed. It's kind of a lengthy passage. If you would like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would encourage you to read this on your own at some point. I am just going to go ahead and read it, so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 54, and Paul actually speaks of this very transformation. When Paul says he is of flesh, he also recognizes he will not always be of this kind of fallen, visible fallen humanity. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 39. He writes, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's the one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. Verse 42, so also is, interesting, listen, the resurrection of the dead. What are we talking about? We're talking about the flesh being raised from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. When you were born, the moment you're born, you begin to what? Die. You live in a perishable body. Notice what he says, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a what? Spiritual body. Paul wants to be even like the law. Spiritual. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. What is he saying? You must be born again. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as it is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You ready for that one? Bring it on, Lord Jesus, right? Now, verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, how? Imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable flesh must put on an imperishable body, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul is saying, right now in our text, right now I'm a flesh, right now I'm perishable, right now I'm still earthly, I've got this body coming around, dwelling with me. We still remain in these bodies of flesh until that transformation. And what have I been telling you? Your body only knows one thing. It knows corruption. It knows sin. It knows evil. As we come to see, we'll come to see, we give praise to God that although we are still presently a fallen flesh, He has yet renewed our minds. He's given us a new spirit. He's taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that understands and loves and knows God, so that our spirits might desire Him and live for Him. And so, like Paul, we are of flesh. To be of flesh signifies that our human nature, in its most basic and limited form, in its physical sense, is separated and distinct from God and God's power. To be a flesh emphasizes our human vulnerability and our mortality, since we are reliant solely on physical existence. To be a flesh, beloved, though, however, is not in and of itself a bad thing. It is not wrong to be sarkinos. Paul says we are of flesh, but someone we'll point back to Romans 7, verse 5, and argue that believers are no longer in the flesh. But do you catch the difference that I'm about to make? That is what we were. You and I, before Christ, were in the flesh, meaning we lived in its pleasures. We lived in its delights. We lived for its desires. But in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we've been released from being in the flesh. Paul does not say that he's in the flesh. Rather, he says he's what? Of flesh. And that's a significant difference. What is the difference between being in the flesh and of being of the flesh? To be in the flesh, again, means you are enslaved to the sinful passions of the flesh. To be in the flesh tells us that, or to be of the flesh tells us that while we are no longer slaves of sin, we are still, however, influenced by it. This is what Paul says in verse 18. Notice what he said in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, wait a minute. Isn't there something that good that dwells in Paul? He knows the Lord. He serves the Lord. No, he says, when he says dwells in me, he means his flesh. God's done something different apart from the flesh. In other words, Paul doesn't want to be influenced by the desires of his own flesh anymore, the things that would keep him from experiencing and becoming more and more like Christ. And then Paul adds this statement at the end of verse 14, "But I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin." And this phrase "sold into" is in the passive voice. And Paul, by saying that, is indicating that if he just lets his flesh rule, he's passively carried off by sin that remains in his flesh. He's not saying, "I've sold myself back into sin." What Paul is saying is that the sin nature, this problem of the sin that dwells in me, is that it is constantly seeking to make me feel as though I'm a slave to sin. You've been there before. Oh, come on, you used to do that. It feels so good. You can do it again. You can just ask God for forgiveness. That's your flesh trying to sell you back into that bondage. You're not in bondage, but it wants you to think that you are in bondage. It wants you to go back to that from which you had been freed. And Paul will mention more of this again in verse 23 when he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Remember that biblically, the spirit and the flesh, the pneuma and the sarche, are in constant tension in the New Testament. Your flesh hates your believing on Christ. We know this to be true, and we see it in our own lives as continual battle rages. The spirit is that immaterial part of the believer that has been born again, made a new creature in Christ. By your new birth, you've been eternally transformed and united to Christ, indwelt now by the Spirit of God. I love how one preacher has so aptly put it. He said, "The Christian spirit, his inner self, has been completely and forever cleansed of sin. It is for that reason that at death, he's prepared to enter God's presence in perfect holiness and purity. Because his spiritual rebirth has already occurred, his flesh, with its remaining sin, is left behind." And I say, praise the Lord. I'm going to leave the sinful flesh behind. It will not go with me into glory. I don't take it with me. You know the bumper sticker that says, "He who has the most toys wins. When he dies, he wins." No, he who has the most toys when he dies, he dies. He doesn't take any of it with him. I don't take this sinful flesh with me. We praise the Lord that there's a day coming when this sinful flesh, in which my reborn spirit resides, is left behind. As believers, we're informed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we've been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. When we come to Christ by faith, beloved, we are justified by faith. When we're born again, given a new heart, our spirit's filled with a whole new set of longings. We are new creatures in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That's Paul talking about this battle. As believers, the things we once loved, we now hate, and the things that we once hated, we now love. If you are in Christ, then you see such things taking place. These are your evidence of genuine saving faith. And so, like Paul, we know and declare that the law is spiritual, that it is spirit-caused, spirit-given, spirit-like, that it is of God, therefore it is holy and righteous and good. And in our spirit, we long to obey God's word. When we read God's word, we do not generally recoil. I hope you don't. You read God's word and I hope you don't say to yourself, "I'm never going to do that, Lord. I'm hating that." Never. I don't love you enough to do that. We don't do that. That's not the new spirit that God has given you. Now, you may wrestle with it. "God, you want me to do what? Oh, well, I can't do this unless you help me." That's a whole different attitude. We do know that in our reading and obeying of God's word, though, there's this continual conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Again, I read it earlier, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You need to have that memorized. What does it mean to walk in the spirit? It means to know God and his word. In this exhortation to walk by the Spirit, believers are called to surrender to the Spirit of God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture, so as to live out those truths consistently in our lives by His power. This to be spiritual means to be Spirit-caused and Spirit-like. This must be the priority of our lives. Beloved, if you are a Christian truly born again, then you know you have this tension, a tension that is expressed by Paul in this lament. I know God's word is spiritual, but I struggle with the flesh. Let me add one more useful concept we must know from Paul's use of the phrase of flesh. The term of flesh speaks of the believer's inability to conform to the law of God that he loves. Why? Because your flesh hates God and His word. And so now he's agonizing over his flesh. He's agonizing, Paul is, over the nature that continually seeks to have this profound influence in his life. And we will see this clearly as we work our way through the text. But for now, let us deal with the facts. There is a conflict between the new man that now reigns, your new spirit in Christ, and the old man that remains, the flesh. Paul speaks of this conflict in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, your flesh, as what? Dead. My flesh wants immorality. My flesh wants impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's what your flesh is. You can say, Pastor, I don't want any of that anymore. That's not your flesh talking. That's your new spirit, your new creation. The law of God informs us that such things are contrary to God and in the life of the believer. And so in verse 8, he goes on to make the application. But now you also put them all aside. Have nothing to do with them. In light of who you are in Christ, of being freed from the power and penalty of sin, you as revealed to you in the law, now no longer live like that old man. No longer live in accordance to the flesh. Cast those things aside. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Beloved, although we've received this new nature acquired by our spiritual rebirth, our old, corrupt, disposed human nature, the flesh, continues to exert a destructive influence on our lives. Now, Paul is not saying that the believer has two natures. We're not saying you have a sinful nature and this new spiritual nature. Beloved, we are either spiritually dead or we're spiritually alive. Which one are you? What Paul is talking about then here is there is a continual internal battle between the old nature, the flesh, which no longer reigns. It is no longer who you are, but or no longer can condemn you, but it remains. And you have this new nature that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but these two are battling one another. Your flesh is not the real you, so you do not need to obey its desires. Well, let me close by reminding us that we ought not to follow the example of Israel. When Paul describes his flesh as having been sold into the bondage of sin, the language is very reminiscent of the ancient Israelites who constantly found themselves sold into bondage. They were sold into bondage to Egypt, into Philistia, into Babylon, to the Assyrians, to the Romans, and we could go on and on. So often they would cry for deliverance, they would receive it, and then what did they say? They wanted to be delivered from Egypt, and they get a couple of days out of Egypt, and what do they want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to the very place that caused their demise, where they were in bondage. As believers, our flesh wants you to go back to where it once belonged, once resided. And so then the words of Romans 6:11, even so, beloved, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us long for our ultimate deliverance from the very presence of sin, to be fully and finally, can I say it again, descaled. Bring on the descaling. But until that day, we rejoice that Jesus Christ paid it all so that we could be freed from the power and penalty of sin now, and one day from the very presence and influence of sin. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the challenge of this particular text, a reminder that all that you do is good and righteous and holy. All that we do in and of ourselves is sinful and evil. But we thank you that you have imparted a new spirit within us that wants to know you, wants to love you, and wants to serve you. May that truly be the desire of each and every heart as we rejoice in what Christ has done to free us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. May he be glorified in each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.